lives. I'm curious. How old were you when you came to Christ? I know all of us, God's done things differently. So let's just kind of go around and see how many people we can, if you can stop and think, how old were you when God reached into your life and saved you? And we'll start up here. About how old?
I am an unknown.
You are an unknown. Okay. All right. Somewhere between somewhere and somewhere else?
Yeah. Okay. I was raised Catholic, so.
Okay. So somewhere after that, probably.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay.
And that's what God thinks about that.
There you go.
11. I was born and raised in Christianity.
Okay. And I already know your answer because you were like 9, right, or something like that. Or was that your cousin? You were 7. Your cousin was 9.
Half a lifetime, 35 years ago.
35 years ago or?
Either way.
Okay, all right.
27.
27?
46.
46? Wow.
You missed. Not sure.
Not sure? We got another one of.
Probably. 23rd.
Okay.
30s.
All right.
I was 10.
You were 10? I was 7. So there we are. God works in different ways. And our prayer this week is that God might work in some of the lives of the kids that come to the church this week, right? And we know that it is God who does that work, right? And so I think before we even start anything tonight, we ought to take a little bit of time and pray for our Vacation Bible School. You know, there's a big old list on the side of your bulletin. Please take the time to look over some of those and pray about those this week. But I'm going to ask if there might be one man and one woman that would volunteer to pray for Vacation Bible School this evening. And so we'll start off with a man. Is there a man who would do that? All of you, don't raise your hand all at once. All right. Carl, what have you do it? And is there a lady who would pray for Vacation Bible School? Not, am I going to have to start pointing at people? No volunteers. All right. I will pray then too after Carl does. All right. Go ahead, Carl.
Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that you already know the outcome. But it doesn't matter what the outcome will be. Our effort is what counts. Help us to save one life or 100 lives. As we preach your word, as we bring forth your word in a learning situation, hopefully the audience will be receptive, open up their hearts to receive it. So the benefits are twofold. They will have a good couple nights, and they will enter into eternal life. We know you're going to bless our efforts. You're going to help us where we need it. You're going to be with us every step of the way. And it's all going to be to the glory of God. And we thank you for making this opportunity available. And we ask for your help in every phase of it. And we ask this all in your Son's name.
Father, we know that you have been listening to us singing about the fountain that's filled with blood. Father, about the rock of ages that was made for us. Father, for the amazing grace that you've shown in our lives. Father, each of us come before you right now, and we thank you for the way that you have worked in our hearts and our lives and have brought salvation to us. We realize we were sinners, that we didn't deserve it. That, Father, we weren't even heading in that direction. We were going astray. But you reached down. And, Father, we ask that you might bring in some of those kids that you are just ready to reach down into their hearts and lives. Father, I pray that you would help us as we present your word to declare to each one of these kids that you love them and that you are calling them to salvation. And Father, I pray that the response might be well. Father, I thank you for giving us opportunities to be witnesses of yours, to testify of you, to share what you've done in our lives. And I pray that you might find us faithful this week. Father, I ask that you might bring in some kids that we just never would have imagined were coming. And Father, that you might help us to love them in a special way. Be with all those involved, those who have done this many times and those who haven't done it hardly at all. I ask that you would just use and get and guide and bless in a special way. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I want to start off this evening by reviewing. No, you'll notice that I had that one over there. It was blinking at you. That was just kind of keep you awake. No, I'm teasing. Not doing it anymore. But I want us to do a little bit of review. We left off last time and we were talking about three groups of people. We were talking about Joseph himself. We were talking about his brothers and we were talking about his dad. We're going to focus a little more on his dad, but let's kind of just talk a little bit about just kind of review of what was going on. And I want to do it this way. We need to open our eyes to the scope of God's working things together for good. 3D. I told you before, I like puzzles, right? And my son, my youngest son, and his girlfriend, who will probably become his fiance at some time, and if you're listening, yeah, I know. They would buy me, often for my birthday and for Christmas, puzzles. And the thing is they like puzzles too, and so we kind of all work it together, having a good time and doing that sort of thing. Well, one time we went to the Creation Museum that's down in Kentucky, right over the border from Cincinnati. One of my other sons lives in Cincinnati. And while we were there at the Creation Museum, I looked around and I was looking at some of the puzzles that they had there. And by the way, if you go there, great stuff. Really expensive, though. But I mean, that's all right. So there we are, and I'm looking at these puzzles. And there's this one puzzle that is a 3D puzzle. And I'm thinking to myself, hey, why not give this a shot? Sounds great to me. So I got this. I think it was of a dinosaur or something like that. I don't know. So anyhow, I brought it home, and it went in the closet for a while. And then eventually my youngest son, who likes the puzzles, pulled it out one day and said, why don't we try putting this puzzle together? I was like, all right, let's give it a shot. And so took out these pieces, and I don't like puzzles anymore. Have you ever tried putting a 3D puzzle together? Oh my goodness, it's not easy. But my son who's the youngest one, and probably my son, just a little older than him, the one who lives in Cincinnati, pardon me, they could do those things. And my one son worked and worked and worked, and he got that crazy thing put together. 3D puzzle.
What is it?
I think it was a dinosaur.
No, I mean, what makes it 3D?
It turns into a shaped thing. I mean, it's not a puzzle that you do on a flat surface. You build it, and it's like a little model of a dinosaur, if that was the case of what it was. But it was puzzle pieces you put together. Anyhow. I'm very impressed with my son, who's able to do those sort of things. But I want you to stop and think about that. God's probably a little bit better, huh? God can probably put things together in a puzzle that could be 3D, 4D, you know, whatever D you want to come up with. I say that because one thing that I see really interesting that goes on in this story, and especially as we were talking through it last time, was that while God was working in Joseph's life, right? He was putting those puzzle pieces together. He was working out all things together for good for him. And at the same time, he was working out all things together for his brothers. He was working out all things together for his dad. He was working all things together for the children of Israel who were to come about for future reference. And he was working all things together for us. All at the same time. What an amazing God. What an amazing God. It reminds me of a story. I'll just call him by his first name. I met this gentleman. His name was Chuck. And basically what he did was he just showed up at church one day. There we were. We were having Sunday school class, and we kind of sat in a circle with tables all around. And while we were sitting there, in walked this guy who we had never seen before. He came and he sat in one of the corner areas, you know, how you feel uncomfortable, and so you're going to sit by yourself. He went and sat over there. He didn't have a Bible. And so when they, as they were starting to have him turn to different passages of scriptures, I got out of my seat, went over and sat next to Chuck. And I started opening my Bible and was sharing it with him. And there we were, and right after Sunday school, I had to get ready for church, but I said to him, I introduced myself to Chuck, I started talking with him, and I said, Chuck, we're so glad to have you here. Is there anything that I can be of help with you? And he said, you most definitely can. And he said, if you have time after church, can I talk with you? And I said, sure. Had the church service. He came into my office afterwards, and there we sat and talked, and I began to hear the story of Chuck. And Chuck's wife, who was a Christian, had an affair 3 different times with the same guy. And he had forgiven her and brought her back into the house over and over again. And he said, this time she's gone and it seems like it's for good. And I'm just looking for something, some purpose in life. I don't know what to do. And I said, Chuck, can you come over? I said, can you come over tomorrow night after you're done with work and we'll sit and talk? And Chuck and I talked. And that night, I presented the gospel to him. And I said, Chuck, this is what you need in your life. You need Christ. And I said, as I normally do, I said, Chuck, I'm not going to say right now, bow your head and say a prayer. What I want you to do is I want you to go home. I know you understand what we've talked about. I want you to contemplate what's going on. It's interesting. The next day was going to be vacation Bible school at our church. And so I said, give me a call. If you make any decision about anything, let me know what's going on. The next night after he got home from work, he called me up and said he put his faith in Christ and he became a Christian. I then said, well, all right, guess what? I was so excited, you know, so wonderful. Told everybody in Vacation Bible School, they were excited. We then decided that we were going to spend one of the evenings over at his house where his wife was coming by because they had a son. And we sat down and we talked. And she was excited he became a Christian. And we talked. And here's the deal. Throughout that whole process, which took a long time, God was working on Chuck. God was working on his wife. Hey, God was working on me. Chuck became part of our church, and God was working on our church. God's pretty amazing. The Bible says, your thoughts are not my thoughts and your ways are not my ways. My ways are higher than your ways. And as I'm sitting here contemplating Genesis chapter 42 that we've already gone through and we've been starting to look. And basically from 42 to 45, it's just this one long story of things that are going on here. And as we look at it, we see that God is working in all of these different individuals' lives. And we've spent a lot of time talking about Joseph. We've spent some time talking about his brothers, and we're going to talk some more about his brothers. But tonight, I just want to spend a little time talking about his dad, Jacob. Because in the midst of all of this, God was working in his life too. By the way, is there anything that we can apply to this in our lives from this truth that God is working in all sorts of different ways? Well, in that, you know, when we're going through troubles, guess what? He's not just working in our life, probably. He's probably working in other people's lives in the process of all of what's going on inside of our life. What does that mean? Well, one thing I think that we can do is we can maybe stop even in the midst of our troubles and stop and say, hey, I can pray for this other person too that is involved with this. Let me pray for them. Let me think about them. Let me consider them. And sometimes while we're just kind of what we think is a peripheral part of another person's difficulty, but we've been brought in, well, maybe we ought to stop and say, God, how are you working in my life right now? How can I respond to it in the right way? Well, there we go. I want to get into Joseph or Jacob now. I want us to talk about, we'll just leave it there. And here's what I want to ask you. Before we get in there, on your notes, it says, give some things about the testimony of Jacob. All right, share some things. I want you to think, because actually there's 17 chapters about Joseph, but before that there were 10 chapters about his dad. And by the way, his dad has been involved with some of the things that we've been going through in these 17 chapters. So almost as much as as the Bible talks about Joseph, it talks about Jacob too. Can you share with me anything from Sunday school, from when you're a kid on up, that you've read in your Bible? You say, I remember this wonderful testimony thing that happened in his life. Somebody.
Nobody's here tonight. Did you notice that?
thank you, sir. I appreciate you being willing to help me out here.
Jacob's ladder.
There we go. You know, here it is. God gave him the promise that he gave to his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. You know, when he went and he had that vision of the ladder going up, and God said to him that I'm going to make from you a great nation. Blessing? Is that a good thing? Is that an exciting thing that would happen if God would have promised you that he was going to make of you a great nation? Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? That's pretty cool. That's something you could testify about, right? You come into church that next Sunday and you say, is there anybody got a testimony? I think that Jacob could have raised his hand and said, here, please, me. Anybody else? Anything else about his life that you remember? Anybody? How about him and his brother? What was the situation between, what was his brother's name?
Esau.
Esau, okay. What was the situation between him and Esau initially here after he stole his birthright, he bought his birthright and he stole his blessing?
A little bit of hostility,
right? How did that whole thing end up?
A reunification of the family.
Yeah. You think you can have a test? If you had a rift with somebody in your family for 20 years, actually it was more like 14, 15 years, how would it be if everything was settled? Would that be exciting? Would you go, ooh, let me tell you that one too. Anything else? Can you remember any other amazing testimonies that he might be able to give?
His love for Rachel.
Yeah. Yeah, he ran off, and his prayer was that God would bring a person into his life. And first thing, he met this woman, and he was in love. Yeah. Anything else? Do you remember he had to stay there working for his father-in-law, whose name was, anybody remember that one? Laban. For how many years did he ultimately do that? 14 years, right? How did he get out of that? How did he come out at the end of that? Did he come out just with his pants and his family and that was it? Or did he?
Incredibly wealthy.
He came out rich, right? And how did that happen? God did a thing, right? God did a thing that just made it so that he got all of the cattle and, testimony time. I want you to stop and think about this. By the time that we are here in Genesis 42 and 43 and then 44 and 45, which is all in the same time period, do you know how old Jacob is at this point? 130 years old. No, wait, you said people lived for a long time back then. That was before Noah, right? After Noah, they weren't living this long. He's going to live to 168 years old. He's a really, really old guy for their time. He's 100. So when we read that passage that says that he loved Joseph because he was the son of his old age, well, he was an old guy at that point. He was nearly 100 years old when he had him. There was something. Here is a man who's lived a long time, whom God has blessed over and over again. I want you to keep that in mind. If you would open your Bibles, Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42. And we are going to begin in verse 29. Background, we all know the sons have gone to Joseph. Joseph has said, you know, you're spies, and they took Simeon, put him in jail. He said, you need to come back, or you need to come back with Benjamin in order for me to know that you're not spies. And so here we go. They head back. Verse 29, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said unto him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father, of one is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the Lord of the land, said unto this, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your household, and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, that you may trade in the land. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said unto them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. What I want to bring out is one of the points here is that we need to keep our eyes on the ball when it's placed in our court. Now, one of the things you may not know about me, some of you ladies know this because you stayed at my house and we played a little game, telling some truths and some lies, and we had to guess which one was one. And you would know this, that when I was in high school, I played on the high school tennis team. And I love tennis. I love tennis. And here's the thing. There are two different types of people who play tennis. There are ones who like it when the ball's in somebody else's on their side, hoping that they're going to mess up. And there are some who like the ball to be on your side so that you can take it and you could hit it into the right spot and you could win and gain the point. Well, folks, life is like a tennis court. You don't get the choice. There are going to be times when the ball is going to be placed in your court. And here it is. Joseph's sons come back and they tell their dad the complete truth. They tell them the complete story of everything that happened. And now it's up to dad to make the decision. Jacob has to make the decision. It's not Simeon who's going to make that decision. It's not Reuben, who's the oldest son, who's going to make that decision. It is Jacob. And by the way, how many people did he have in his care at that point? The answer is 70, somewhere around 70 people. That's how many people with his sons and his sons' wives and their children. He had 70 people who were in his responsibility. And he had that in one hand, and in the other hand, he had this deep sorrow that he had lost his one son, and now he thinks he's lost Simeon too. And now they want me to send Benjamin. What am I going to do? How many of you, if you're playing tennis, like it when the ball's on the other person's side? Raise your hand. How many of you like it when it's in your side so that you can hit it back? Yeah, thank you all for helping out so much. I don't know what to do with you all.
Oh, that's the object, to get it to their side?
Well, that's okay. You don't have to keep score. You just need to know you got to hit it to the other side and then inbound. Anyhow, I don't even know where I was going with that now. There it is. The ball is in the other person. Whatever. He's got to make a decision now. He's got to make a decision. And what is he going to do? Well, I propose to you that this could have been the greatest blessing that happened to him. The ball in his court, he could have done right and good and helpful. Let me give you an example in Nineveh. You remember the story of Nineveh? Do study about Jonah. Yes, all right, thank you. So you studied about Jonah. Jonah was supposed to go to this city called Nineveh and tell them what?
He did the opposite.
What was he supposed to tell them? Do you remember? No, somebody else.
Repent.
40 days and God's going to destroy your country. It doesn't even say that he had to say repent. He was just supposed to go there and make that declaration. And knowing Jonah and his heart, I don't think he said any more than he had to. You know, you would think maybe he would go through the whole place because if I remember correctly, it was like the city of Nineveh was set on several hills, maybe five or six different hills that it was on. And you would think he'd go to one hill where there was a group of people from the city and he'd say, 40 days and God's going to do it. Repent. Next one, go up there. It says that he went to the middle of the city and he said, 40 days and God's going to destroy your country. I'm guessing that's about all he did. And he went and sat and waited. But something happened when he said it to whatever little group who maybe that for one time they heard it. Maybe he did it more, I don't know, but that one time they did, maybe, they listened, and immediately their response was, I'm going to repent. And those people there put on sackcloth and ashes. And somewhere along the way, it spread to the whole city to where the king of Nineveh heard about it, and he made that same declaration and said, I want everybody, I want their cattle, I want all of their animals, everything. I want you to all put on sackcloth and ashes, and I want you to fast and pray. Who knows? But then maybe God would relent. What an opportunity. God gave them an opportunity to do what was right. You know, Jacob, it was a perfect opportunity for him to glorify God. Perfect chance for him to say, when the sons came back and said, "Dad, this is what happened. Our brother is in prison. They want your other son, Benjamin, to come with us. Here we are." And he could have said, "Sons, sit down. Can I tell you a few stories? Can I tell you of how God helped me and my brother get back together? Can I tell you of how God gave me all the wealth that we have? Can I tell you of how God chose me instead of my brother Esau to be the representative of the nation of Israel, of which he changed my name?" He could have told that story of when he wrestled with God. He could have told them all these stories and said, "Guys, calm down. I've lived 130 years. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good." He could have said that. Perfect opportunity to bring glory to God. Perfect opportunity to encourage his sons and his whole family in retrospect, all 70 of those people. Perfect opportunity. The ball was in his court. And you know what he did, though, right? He closed his eyes. Sounds like some of you, that's how you'd play tennis. Close your eyes and just start swinging. What happened because he closed his eyes and missed? Well, he put his sons in a position to where they had to beg. Right? He put his son Reuben into a position where he's going to say, "I've got two sons, and if we don't come back, kill them." What kind of a father and a grandfather is going to do that? Why? Because his eyes were closed. He didn't see the ball when it was in his court. He didn't see the opportunity that God was giving to him. I guess there's a question there that we need to answer. Is there anything that we can apply to our lives from this truth? And I think the answer is pretty simple. When God brings difficult things into our lives, that is a perfect opportunity for us to trust in God and for us to exalt him and for us to say, God is good. But it's also the opportunity for us to go the opposite direction. And that's what this 130-year-old guy did. God had blessed him and blessed him and blessed him. And in the long run, when he had a chance, he did not bring glory to God. He did not bring glory to God. Well, I want us to go on and ask another one. We need to keep our eyes on God and his plans. Keep his eyes on God and his plans. All right, we've been going through the story of Joseph. Please, somebody give an answer. And Carl, I appreciate you, but hopefully somebody else might give an answer here too, okay? So let's give it a shot. What was the plans that God had for Joseph? He's starting to unravel some things up to this point. What are some of the plans that God has for Joseph?
To reconnect with his family?
Yeah. Why did he want him to reconnect with the family?
Because God is good all the time.
Why did he want him to reconnect with the family?
To ultimately show that God is in control. God is...
Okay. Was there something that he was doing through Joseph to help out his family?
He gave Joseph the power to decide who gets what.
To give them food. They were starving to death, right? He's going to save their lives. As a matter of fact, the end of the book, I'm not trying to give it away or anything. Hopefully you read it. But at the end of the book, he said, you meant it for bad and God meant it for good. Right? That was the purpose that God had. God was using him to save his family, save the nation of Israel from death. Right? God was working also in Jacob's life. Specifically, we've been saying that he's working here even in this time of bringing his family back for Jacob or for Joseph to forgive. What do you think might be some of the things that God might be doing to work into Jacob's life? Maybe even at this point, why he makes the decision and it brings this whole situation about.
Eventually, Jacob would forgive. No, Jacob would bring Joseph back into his house, into his life, and ultimately forgive the brothers for doing what they did because everything turned out all right, and they get the food. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I know what you mean. He's trying to work things out in that family, and Jacob, in order to get there, needs to trust God, right? And I think he's really trying to get Jacob back to this place where he's going to trust in God. That's the things that's going on. But is that the way that Joseph or Jacob looked at things? Was he looking and saying, God is working things together so that I can just trust him better?
No.
No. So can I ask you a question? Oops. What was his problem? And I'll give you a hint. If you're here in church this morning, I gave you the answer to what is his problem.
It has to do with his heart.
The problem is never the problem, right? The problem is always the heart. And we see his heart. His heart was filled with idols. Oops. It was that son Benjamin now. It started off with Rachel, and then it went to his son Joseph. Now it's on Benjamin. That was something more important. I need to have this in order to have joy in my life. By the way, who's the only one that's really supposed to give us the joy in our life? God. But no, I have to have this one thing. My son has to be safe. My little boy. By the way, that's the wording that is in there. My little son. You know how old he is now? He's 29 years old. My little boy. I know some of you may think that way. But the truth is, he was old enough to take care of himself. And yet, his son was an idol in his heart. More important to him than God. I've got to have this or I can't be happy. If something happens to him, then I couldn't live anymore. That's basically what he said. By the way, that wasn't the only idol in his heart. He was also the other idol in his heart was his life himself. He wasn't caring about those 70 other people in his family. He was caring about, I've got to be happy.
I had a hard time grasping. Did he even really know the Lord?
Who, Jacob?
Yeah.
I believe he did.
I know he knows the Lord to be mentioned, but his life never showed it. And all right, when Joseph uh-huh. disappeared, it was almost like, okay, I got 11 others to. I just can't comprehend his whole.
His whole spiritual. Yeah. He certainly was a very flawed man. But if you remember, we go to Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. He was in there. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. Hey, I know, I look at his life too, and I say the same thing. Man, this guy just, he raised his kids wrong. He made wrong decisions. He had all these things that were more important to him than God, and God was doing all these things for him. But God had chosen him, and he was a man who was in the Hall of Faith. So we'll get into that Hall of Faith when we get to like chapter 49 or something, 48 or 49. We'll talk about that a little bit.
Just remember, at this time, people that he trusted had told him how Joseph got killed.
Oh, certainly.
And he had accepted that. Now, he had no, there was 0% in his mind that said, maybe he's still okay.
Oh, I mean, I'm sure he believed it. I don't think he had accepted it as something that he can deal with. And, you know, that's a hard thing for any one person to do, actually, is to deal. But here it was. It was 13 plus 7 plus 2, 22 years later after the fact. And he still is focusing on it. And
he's still feeling the pain.
Still feeling the pain. Yeah, and I think that might hit into the next point we get to, if we even get a chance to get to it tonight. But anyhow, he also had his heart that was set on feelings. Do you see what it says in verse 36 and 38? Father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Verse 38, but Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, for he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Do you remember how I shared with you, according to Scripture, how God has made us? God has made us in this way to where we need to know and then do, and then the feelings will come. And often we switch things around. You know, in Philippians it says, the things that you know and see and have heard in me, do those things, and then the God of peace will be with you. So know what's the right thing to do, know what's biblical thing to do, then do it, and then you will have peace. A lot of times we kind of go the opposite direction. I am going to have my feelings, and whatever I feel and how I'm emotionally set off on things is going to be basing on what I'm going to do. And then at the end, I'm going to ask myself, did that thing work out? And guess what? It doesn't work out, because we can't base our life on feelings. God has given us emotions, and I'm certain of that. And God cares about those things. But he never wants us to base what we do in our life off of our emotions. And what is this guy doing? He's making decisions off of his emotions. You're not going to take him because it would destroy me. And that's the thing that's most important. His heart was set, it was filled with idols, set on feelings, and his heart was negative. By the way, should Christians be negative?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, no. Should they, I said. Hey, we have this four-letter word called hope. And now, it doesn't mean we can't grieve. But God says you should grieve as those, you shouldn't grieve as those who have no hope, right? We've got hope. I have conducted many, many funerals. And the saddest thing is, after everyone has kind of walked through, the family's the only one that's left, and they close the doors, and they give the family one last chance, And I can see a difference in those who are believers and those who are not. Those who have a hope and those who don't have a hope. Because those who have a hope, oh sure, they'll cry. But they know that they're going to see them someday again. But those who are unbelievers, I've seen them break down and they have no hope. Christians shouldn't be negative. Not open and horizontal. What I mean by that is that they are looking at things this way and not this way. And all this started off with tennis, right? Keep your eyes on God and His plans. Is there anything that we can apply to our lives from this truth? And the answer is, well, when God has a plan for us, we need to look and see what's going on. We need to have a hope that He is working out in our lives. And with that, we don't have time for the other ones. I'll just give you a little thing. Closing your eyes and giving it time does not work. Let me explain that real quick because I shouldn't have done that. Yeah. You ever heard the thing, when somebody's hurting, you say to them, well, just give it some time. Does that always work? Well, we'll talk about that next time. There we go. If you have any questions, you don't ask anybody here because they don't answer questions. So there you go. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we love You. We thank You for another evening. We thank You for this beautiful passage of Scripture where You teach us so many things. But as we look at all of that, we realize that You are great, that You are the God who is always faithful. And Father, help us to open our eyes to that. Help us to see You in the midst of everything that's going on, whether it's a good day or whether it's a rough day. May we look and see You and what You're doing in our lives, and may we just praise You. And Father, may that turn out to be something that would be benefit to those around us. May we share a testimony that God is good all the time. May Your name be praised, honored, and glorified by us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.